Well, we continue today in what I've called, and what many people call, the family section in the book of Colossians. It begins by addressing some responsibilities to wives in verse 18, and husbands, verse 19, and then children, verse 20, and now fathers in verse 21, which is our text for today, and continues thereafter with servants in verses 23 through 25, and masters in chapter 4, verse 1. It's the same order that you find in the book of Ephesians, chapters 5 and 6, where also each of these categories are addressed, and where similar instructions are given in that section. But in each of these, you'll find some things that are not contained in the other, and it becomes very helpful to compare these two passages together. I would also encourage you never to think that because we are zeroing in on one particular member of the family, today fathers, that if you're not in that category, that there's nothing here for you. Don't make that mistake. Remember that the Holy Spirit tells us that all of God's Word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped to every good work. And so even if you don't fit into this category today, there is something here for you. Always, always, in every passage of Scripture, there's always something for every child of God. So put your ears on today and ask God to show you what He has for you in our text today in Colossians 3:21, which says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And I'm going to employ the same basic outline that I used last Lord's Day in verse 20, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord," or "obey your parents, rather, in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." And I'm going to employ the same outline, though the details are going to turn out to be quite a bit different. But it is the outline that asks the three simple questions: who, what, and why. Who is addressed? What is required? And why is this important? First of all, who is addressed? The word before us is the word fathers. Fathers are addressed. And we can note, first of all, that it is perhaps surprising that the ones who have authority in the home are addressed equally with those who are under authority. We're not surprised that we find instructions prior to this to children. Children who are under authority, you are instructed to obey your parents in all things. That would have been common to the literature of that day, to address children and their responsibilities and slaves and their responsibilities and so forth. But to address those who are in authority and to lay before them responsibilities is not the normal pattern in that day, and many times is not the normal pattern in our day. And so we make note of that to begin with, that God, by His Spirit, according to His wisdom, has responsibilities not only for those who are under authority, but also for those who are in positions of authority. And in addressing those who are in positions of authority, it is not simply to reaffirm their authority. It is not, "Children, obey your parents in all things," and "Fathers, remember that you have authority over your children." But in addressing children, there are responsibilities given to them. "Children, you are to obey your parents." And addressing fathers, there are responsibilities given to them. "Fathers, do not provoke your children." And so instructions and even restraint for those in authority. In other words, not only do children have have responsibilities, but parents do too. Not only do wives have responsibilities, as we saw previously, but husbands do too. Not only do slaves have responsibilities, but masters do as well. The same pattern is followed all the way through. And this, I say, would seem surprising to the secular mind, but is exactly the way that God does things. Everybody has responsibilities before God because we are all answerable to Him. We are all servants of God, and therefore all of us are under authority and have responsibilities to the one who has all authority. And so who is addressed? First of all, authorities are addressed. Who is addressed? Secondly, parents are addressed. The word, of course, is fathers. However, we learn that this word fathers, it is the Greek word for father in the plural, fathers, is sometimes used for both parents, fathers and mothers. It's used that way in Hebrews 11:23. When we read, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. Exactly the same word that's found here. He was hidden by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. And so there in Hebrews 11:23, it speaks of parents, and clearly so, in such a way that you cannot exclude Moses' mother from what is said there. And so it is certainly permissible for this particular Greek word to be used in some cases of fathers specifically, but in other cases of fathers and mothers together. And it is very likely that both are in view here, where responsibilities are given in regard to how to relate to children, because mothers as well as fathers have such a relationship and have responsibilities in bringing up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And yet, even in saying that, I don't want you to think that there is probably equal emphasis upon mothers as fathers, but I want you to understand that though both are in view and both are being instructed, so mothers, you can perk up your ears now as well as dads, but I also want you to understand that this emphasis is more upon fathers than upon mothers, and let me show you why. First of all, because of the word and the original language that is used, it is the word for father, not the word for parent. And we just had the word for parent in verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things. And that's a different word, and that's a word that always means fathers and mothers, both parents, either parent. But the word that is used in verse 21 is sometimes used only of fathers. In fact, I would say more often is used only of fathers, but is on some occasions broadened to include mothers as well. But because of that particular word chosen, I think we would have to say that Paul, by the Spirit of God, wants fathers to understand that there is a more significant responsibility upon your shoulders here than upon the mothers, though, yes, mothers, these words are for you as well. Furthermore, I say that the emphasis here is probably upon fathers more than mothers because of the situation in the Greek-Roman world into which this epistle came. And according to both the culture and the laws of that day, fathers had virtually unbridled privileges, and mothers did not. That's just the way it was. In fact, they had a saying that was called the power of the father. And according to Roman law, the power of the father had absolute power over his children, even the power to put them to death if he wanted to, and he would not be held guilty of murder. So strong was the legal and cultural authority that was invested in fathers in that day. And with that in mind, we realize that Paul probably has fathers primarily in view. But thirdly, and more importantly, because of the divine order that we find here and elsewhere, namely that fathers, by the Spirit of God, are told to take the lead in the home. We find that more clearly in Ephesians chapter 5, where husbands are said to be the head, the leader, the authority over the wife, and therefore over the entire home. And because fathers are expected to lead, fathers are required to lead, then fathers also are given a greater weight of responsibility in carrying out their leadership duties in the home. And so who is addressed? Parents. But who is addressed? Fathers. And finally, to answer that question, who is addressed, we would have to say primarily Christian parents, and maybe even exclusively Christian parents, and that we draw from the context, because that's the way this whole passage flows. And Paul, by the direction and inspiration of the Spirit of God, is writing to the members of the church at Colossae. He's writing to Christians in a day when there weren't as many unregenerate church members as there are today, percentage-wise, though always some in that day as in every day. But he's writing to church members, and he's writing to professing Christians, and he is writing primarily to genuine Christians. He's writing to Christian fathers, Christian parents, when he is addressing these responsibilities, though there are some good words of wisdom here for any and every father who will be wise enough to listen and to learn. So who is addressed? Christian fathers primarily, and mothers secondarily. Number two, what is required? Do not provoke your children. Do not provoke your children. Now, it's interesting that the only requirement in this epistle is a short negative statement, something not to do. No positive instruction given in this particular case. It doesn't say what to do, it tells you what not to do. However, because this is a very close parallel to the passage in Ephesians, we realize that there are positive instructions as well. And let me remind you of what Paul, the same apostle, by the same Spirit of God, wrote in Ephesians 6:4, when he said, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath." Almost identical, certainly closely parallel to the statement in Colossians. Do not provoke your children, we read in Colossians. Do not provoke your children to wrath, we read in Ephesians. But it goes on to say, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Something not to do, don't provoke them to wrath. And exploring this idea of provoking them, I think will help us to better understand what it means when it says don't provoke them to wrath. What is this wrath all about? But there is also a positive instruction as well, which is to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You are to train them in the ways of God. You are to train them in the Word of God. But the positive training, I think, is assumed in Colossians. It is not stated, but the parental restraint is very clearly stated. It is commanded, fathers, do not provoke your children. And what does that mean? Well, the word that is translated provoke is used twice in the New Testament. The only other place is in 2 Corinthians 9:2, and there it is used in a positive way, where Paul says that the zeal of the Corinthian church stirred up, or the commitment of the Corinthian church stirred up the zeal of other churches in regard to the project offering for the Gentiles. In other words, it's used of stirring up others to do right, stirring up others to do good works, stirring up others to follow the Lord more fervently. The same sort of thing that we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, or 10 rather, which is not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but to edify one another and to provoke one another to good works, to encourage one another to do right, to stir one another up, to do those things which God commands. We are to help, to provoke, to encourage one another to follow the Lord more faithfully. Well, that's the word that is used. But here in Colossians chapter 3, rather than in a positive sense, it's used in a negative sense. We're told fathers are not to provoke your children. Not to to use the way it is translated in 2 Corinthians 9:2, not to stir up your children. And that parallel passage in 2 Corinthians 9:2, though it's used in a positive rather than a negative way, does, I think, help us to understand the meaning of this word provoke. It's the idea of stirring them up. You can stir up positively, you can stir up negatively. You can stir somebody up to greater godliness, greater zeal, greater commitment, greater faithfulness to God, or you can stir people up to mischief, to sin, to things that are wrong. And here we are told, fathers, do not provoke your children. Do not stir them up in a bad sense, in a wrong sense. Don't stir them up. Don't stir up irritation in the heart of your child. Don't stir up bitterness in the heart of your child. Don't stir them up. Don't irritate them. Don't exasperate them. Don't aggravate them. Don't embitter them, is the way this word is translated in various versions. You recall that in verse 19, husbands are told to love your wives and do not be bitter toward them, which we learned at that time carries the idea of don't be harsh toward them. Love your wives and don't be harsh toward them. Bitterness is the attitude that's inside. Harshness is the behavior that results from the inward bitterness. So don't be bitter toward them in your heart, but don't treat them harshly in your actions. Love them. Don't be bitter toward them. Treat them kindly and gently and give them honor. Don't treat them harshly. And there's something of that same idea here. Fathers, don't stir up your children to bitterness. Don't treat them so harshly that you stir up bitterness within their heart. Which I think, again, helps us to understand more clearly what Paul is saying in Ephesians 6:4. When he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. That is, don't stir up irritation, exasperation, bitterness within them. Don't provoke them to wrath. Now that brings us to explore a very important question. Who bears responsibility for the wrong attitudes that arise in the hearts of children? Well, that question doesn't just have one answer. We have to realize that many times the child is responsible and in many cases totally responsible. We all come into this world as sinners, fallen sons and daughters of Adam. We have a sin nature, and that sin nature manifests itself in rebellion, in resentment, in disobedience to our parents, in wanting our own way instead of submitting to the authority of our parents and ultimately to the authority of God. We come into this world as little rebels who are self-centered and want everything our way, and we want to be in control and we want to make all the decisions. And that, of course, is what needs to change. And the beginning of that change starts in the home, where parents are given the responsibility to teach their children to submit to parental authority as a prelude to learning to submit to God's authority. It's a preparation for the work of conversion, for the work of God's Spirit in the heart. And so to ask the question, who's responsible for wrong attitudes in the hearts of children, is to first say, well, children are, in many cases, in most cases, I would say, children are responsible for their own wrong attitudes because they come out of their own sinful hearts. But that's not the only answer. That's not the whole answer. Some people would like to leave it there. Say, that's the answer. That's it. Period. No. This text forces us to consider another answer. Who's responsible for wrong attitudes in children? The parent is, in some cases. The parent certainly can be. Is not always, but the parent can be. Just like the child has a sin nature, so does the parent. Don't forget it. Just because you're grown up doesn't mean that your sin nature inherited from Adam has been eradicated. Just because you are a Christian doesn't mean that the sin nature inherited from Adam has yet been eradicated. It will be. It's in the process of being, but it's not all gone yet. And so, parent, even though you are certainly more mature than your child, at least we hope so, we assume so. And parent, though you are presumably saved and your child may or may not be, for the children that are under consideration here are children of Christian homes, and in some cases they have been born into the family of God. In some cases they have not been regenerated, at least not yet. We trust that they will be in time. But to answer the question, who bears responsibility for wrong attitudes in children? Sometimes, not always, but sometimes the answer is the parent is responsible. The father is responsible. Or the mother is responsible. Or both parents are responsible. Because this verse tells us that it is possible for parents to stir up wrong attitudes in the hearts of their children and tells parents not to do that. The only instruction given specifically to the parents in relationship to their children in the book of Colossians is, fathers, do not provoke your children. Sometimes the answer to the question, who is responsible for wrong attitudes in children, is both parent and child. If the child is disrespectful and disobedient, then he's responsible for that. That's sin, that's disobedience to God. And he alone bears the responsibility. But if parents sin against the child, then the parents are responsible. They must at least share responsibility for whatever wrong attitudes result from their wrong activity. And therefore, when there are bad attitudes and wrongful actions on the part of the child cannot shift blame to the parents and say, well, it's not my fault. We all do that so easily, don't we? Clear back to the garden. It's not me. It's that woman that you gave me, said Adam. She's to blame. And the woman said, it's not me. It's that serpent that you let into the garden. You should have kept him out. It was your responsibility to protect me from that, to keep me from that encounter. If you hadn't done that, then I wouldn't have sinned. God, it's your fault. It's a serpent's fault, but it's ultimately your fault. Well, we're so good at shifting blame. But we realize the child cannot shift blame to the parents for his sinful attitudes and actions. If they're wrong, if they're disobedient, if they're disrespectful, that's sin. And the child must acknowledge that and bear his own responsibility for his sin, because it is sin. But the parent can't shift all the responsibility to the child in every case. If you are seeing bad attitudes in the heart of your child, you've got to at least consider that I may be to blame, at least in part. I may be stirring up irritation, exasperation, wrong attitudes in the heart of my child. I may be contributing to the wrong attitudes that I see there. Now that brings me to just give some practical advice and application based upon this requirement, because the Bible doesn't spell out the details, so we're left to try to fill them in. But let me answer a couple of questions. Number one, what do children need to develop properly? What do they need in the home? What is it that parents need to supply for their children? And I've got a short list here. Number one, physical provision, the basic necessities of life, food and shelter, clothing and so forth. Number two, security, a safe, protected environment that the child can grow up in and learn to gain strength and maturity and wisdom to face the dangers that are all around him in this world, but he needs a greenhouse in which to get started, which is the home provided by God. He needs a secure, safe place to grow up in. Thirdly, a child needs love, and I would include with that word love, he needs encouragement, he needs approval. He needs to know that his parents love him and encourage him and approve of him most of the time. Correct him, of course, when he needs it. But I think we need to understand that children need a whole lot more encouragement and approval than they need correction. Again, depending on the child, you might have a particularly rebellious one that would be the exception to that. But I think even in those cases, you still need a bigger dose of encouragement than you do of correction. And I would say, in the normal course of things, if there is such a thing as normal, somebody said normal is only a setting on your dryer. If there is such a thing as normal, if there is such a thing as an average child, I would say probably at least 10 parts encouragement to one part correction. Might be a good ratio. What do children need? Number four, they need consistency. They need someone who will set consistent guidelines and requirements before them that aren't always changing, which is very confusing to a child and can provoke the kind of problem that this text is talking about. And number five, not five because it's least, but five because I put it last on the list, but a child needs spiritual training. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Children need to be taught the word of God. They need spiritual training in the home. That's what children need. So then now that brings me to explore the question, how do parents provoke their children? In what ways do they violate this command of Colossians 3:21, parents, fathers, do not provoke your children? Well, it would seem apparent that they can do this either by neglect or by wrong actions. By neglecting to provide the things that a child needs, they can certainly stir up exasperation and discouragement. In other words, by lack of provision, that doesn't mean anything and everything a child wants. In fact, you have to teach them that that's not the way things are. They don't get a toy every time they go to the store. Yoo-hoo, they don't get. I mean, you can do it the way you want to, but I would recommend that they don't get a toy or a treat every time you go to the store. Sometimes, yes, that's wonderful. Other times, no. You don't want to train them that that's the way life is, that people are always giving them things all through life. Then they'll never learn what life is really like and what it's supposed to be. They'll have a wrong expectation. They'll have a dependency attitude. You don't want to teach them that. But the basic provisions of life, don't neglect those. Don't fail to provide for your children what they need, as long as, to the extent that God provides for you. Don't be guilty of skimping on your children, but spending generously on yourself. What's that teach? Selfishness. Provide what they need. So lack of provision can provoke them. Lack of attention can provoke them. Lack of involvement in their lives. Absentee parents, absentee fathers, one of the big problems of our day. Lack of affection. Expressing affection, showing them affection. Lack of approval, being distant from them, emotionally distant or physically distant. Inconsistency, unclear expectations. All of these things can provoke exasperation, discouragement in the heart of a child. But you can provoke your children not only by neglect, but also by wrong actions, by being unduly severe, by constant threatening, by abusive speech, by explosive anger, which you will then say, well, I don't mean anything by that, but the damage is already done. I didn't mean anything by that. Well, it's like pulling out a gun. This is in the national consciousness right now. Pulling out a gun, shooting a person and saying, whoops, I didn't mean anything by that. I just lost control there for a little bit. Just got angry and pulled the trigger. Sorry, I didn't mean anything by it. Too late. Damage is done. By being unduly severe, constantly threatening, by nagging, by belittling your children, mocking them, constantly criticizing them, little or no encouragement, but all kinds of criticism, as if by nagging them and mocking them and belittling them, you are going to encourage them to do what's right. That's not the right way to go about it. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Don't stir them up. By favoritism, constantly comparing them unfavorably to others, whether it be brothers and sisters or cousins or neighbors or who knows what. By being overly protective, we have a lot of that today, where parents are so protective of their children because of all the dangers that are around them that they don't allow them to grow up. We have a term for that. It's called helicopter parent. Helicopter mother or father, always hovering over them all the time. And so we have children that get done with school and they aren't prepared for life. We've got a lot of those boomerang children that we talked about last Sunday who aren't prepared for life because the parent didn't let them grow up, was so protective, overly protective, that the child never learned how to make good decisions, never learned how to stand on their own two feet, never learned any level of independence. It's like they were kept in the greenhouse all of their lives and then taken out and the pot just taken out of the greenhouse and thrown out there in the woods and say, okay, now you're on your own. That's not the way you do it. There's gradual development here. And there's a transplanting that takes place and a continual nourishing in the new location and so forth. And so overprotecting them can be a way of provoking them. And unrealistic goals. Too many rules. Making them feel like they're never good enough, no matter what they do, no matter how hard they try. They're never good enough. They can never please you. They can never come up to your requirements and standards. So many rules. Sometimes mothers or fathers are, unbeknownst to the child, trying to live out their youth through their children. And in many cases, wanting their children to perform in the way that they didn't perform when they were young, or maybe did, but many times didn't. And so now they're expecting the child to do better, to be a better athlete, or at least as good a one as I was, a better dancer, at least as good a one as I was, a better this, a better that, and trying to live out their lives through their children, and in this way creating all kinds of unrealistic expectations that may not even be suitable to the gifts, talents, abilities of that child in the way that God made them. God doesn't make everybody alike. And your children are not just like you. And they don't have all the same gifts and talents you had. They have some you didn't have, you don't have. And they don't have some that you did have. So don't have unrealistic goals and don't have too many rules. It really doesn't take a lot of rules to run a home. As I was thinking about this over the last couple of weeks, thinking about this text, I said, I wonder if I've still got that list of rules we used to post in our home when all the girls were at home and little, much littler than they are now. And I rummaged around till I found it. It's rather yellowed with age, but here it is. Some of you can see that clear out there. It says 6 rules for the home. Remember that, Jessica? Uh-huh. Number one, if you turn it on, turn it off. Number two, if you open it, close it. Number three, if you drop it, pick it up. Number four, if you get it out, put it away. Number five, if you mess it up, clean it up. Number six, in all things, demonstrating love and consideration to those around you is unto the Lord. You say, well, that's not much. Well, you can do that after you've already established authority and obedience and no lying and that sort of thing. But when you've got six people living in the same house, this is probably your biggest concern, just keeping things straight and in order so that you're not tripping over everybody else's things. Those simple six simple rules can pretty well run a home. At least it worked for us. It may not work for you. It may not be suitable in your situation. But I'm demonstrating you can make it simple. There doesn't have to be a lot of rules. Also found on this same clipboard, a bonus chart for a place for the name and date and the points they get if they exercise, if they do devotions, and if they practice their piano, Monday through Sunday, and the total at the end. And some of these are filled out. Here's Jody, Cherry, Bethany, Jessica. On this particular week, Cherry got 3 points, and Bethany 2, and Jessica 1, it looks like here. This goes way back, way back. One bonus point. And I'm not setting myself before you as the exemplary father, or our home as the exemplary home. The older I grow, the more I realize how much I failed and how many mistakes I made that I didn't even realize growing up. I wish many times I could go back and redo some things. But I'm just trying to show you that some simple rules enforced consistently can really promote what you're trying to accomplish with your children. But too many rules will bog them down till they become discouraged. You can provoke them. It's kind of like trying to figure out all of the IRS regulations that apply to you. It's impossible. There are too many. Even CPAs can't figure it all out. They can disagree. You can have two people prepare your taxes and come up with different amounts. And that is ridiculous. That's ludicrous. That's wrong. That's foolish. That's wrong. A few simple regulations that are easy to understand and clearly enforced would make a huge difference. And when you multiply them endlessly, what do you get? You get defiance, you get exasperation, you get the sense nobody can keep this anyway, nobody can do this. So why try? Well, to stay out of jail might be one reason to try. So I move now, number three, to why is this important? Number one, who is addressed? Answer, Christian parents. Number two, what is required? Do not provoke your children. Number three, why is this important? And the text tells us, lest they become discouraged. That's the reason. Interestingly, no Godward reason is given in this particular case. In the case of children, there was a Godward reason given. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And that certainly would be true here. It's assumed. Fathers, do not provoke your children, because this also is well-pleasing to the Lord. This is what God commands. This is what God requires of you. But fathers, do not provoke your children. And the reason that's given is a child word reason. Lest they, the children, become discouraged. Again, displaying remarkable concern for children in the first century when that wasn't very common. But lest they become discouraged, a word that means lose heart, despairing, give up trying to please. Lest they develop what's the use attitude. No matter what I do, I can't please. I try, but I can't do it. And I think this helps us to understand what Paul is getting at here and what is the difference between disobedient parent, children and discouraged children. You see, this is not talking about rebellion, but it's talking about discouragement. When a child is defiant and disobedient and rebellious, that's his sin and entirely his sin. But when a child becomes dispirited and discouraged and loses heart, that's probably the parent's fault. You can break a child's spirit. I'm told you can break a horse's spirit. I've never broken horses. I don't know much about it, but I'm told there's a right way and a wrong way to break a horse so that a man can ride him. And if you do it the wrong way, yeah, you can ride him, but you've broken his spirit. He's not going to be a spirited horse anymore. But if you do it wisely and correctly, you'll have a horse that will yield its back to the rider, but will still be full of life and spirit, and is the kind of horse you want to have. Well, you can do the same thing with children. You can break a child's spirit. You can cause them to give up trying to please their parents because they just don't feel like they can. No matter what they do, they're never good enough. You can cause them to give up on school, to give up on their music lessons or any worthwhile endeavor because they never can please you. No matter what they do, it's not good enough. When they bring home a good report card, all they get is criticism and scolding because it's not all A's. When they are trying to learn a musical instrument, all they get is criticism and scolding because they're not better. They're not as good as so-and-so. And on it goes. And you can cause a child to lose their spirit, their desire to achieve, to stifle their creativity, to cause them to feel they are no good. You know, as I was thinking about this, I realized that some of these modern psychological concepts are not totally wrong. This idea that don't punish a child, you'll stifle their little personality, you'll stifle their creativity. Well, there is a measure of truth in that, though the answer is not to fail to punish them or even to fail to use corporal punishment. That's not really what does it, but it is possible to stifle their creativity, to inhibit the development of the personality that they have the potential for, or to feel that they can never live up to your expectations and that they're no good. They're no good for anybody. We call that low self-esteem. And again, that idea has been taken to wrong directions and sinful misunderstandings by the world. You really need the wisdom of God's word to understand it. But it is possible to have a sense of worthlessness, which is not good. My parents don't even love me, and they don't care for me, and they don't consider me of any value. In other words, we're told here that parents can create serious obstacles in the way of a child's God-given potential. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. I take from this that parents can be and should be the child's best friend, but parents can be the child's worst enemy. Now, a lot of lessons to take away from this. Let me see how many I can quickly cover. Number one, we learn from this, it's not easy to be a good parent. Wow, when you consider the stakes and what may happen if you are unheedful of God's word in this area, then you realize what damage you can do in the lives of your own children without even realizing it. It's not easy to be a good parent. And for that reason, we need to humble ourselves and seek help from God and from God's word and from Christian people, Christian parents. Number two, we see here the need to regularly examine our parenting skills. You should be examining them all the time in the light of God's word before you have a problem. It's harder to overcome after you have a problem, but before you have a problem. But certainly whenever problems develop, you shouldn't assume that this is all just sinful rebellion on the heart of the child. Well, analyze it carefully and scripturally. What are we talking about here? It may be sinful rebellion in the heart of the child, and that may require one course of action to deal with it, but it may indicate some shortcomings in your parenting, and you may have provoked some discouragement that you need to work on. Lesson number three, understand the importance of a good marriage. What's that got to do with parenting? Everything. In both the Colossian and the Ephesian passage, the instructions to the children and parents follow the instructions to the husbands and wives. And that's not just an incidental order. That's telling us that the first priority is the husband-wife relationship. That needs to be good. That needs to be biblical. That needs to be strong. And then from that foundation, you can work on your parenting skills and responsibilities. But when your marriage is not right, then your parenting is seldom right. I would say can never be entirely right. In other words, an unloving husband who's harsh toward his wife will almost always be a poor father. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter against them. Because if you don't learn how to treat your wife, you're not going to know how to treat your children. And if you are an unsubmissive wife, domineering, manipulative, controlling, you're not going to be a good mother, although you probably will think you're the world's greatest mother. But you're not. Until you learn God's order, learn to voluntarily submit yourself to God's authority in the home, to your husband, and then you will learn how to be a good mother to your children. Marriage, I remind you, is one of God's best tools for sanctification. And that's why if God places us in a marriage, we should embrace the marriage and grow in the marriage. And when problems develop, we don't just assume that the other person's at fault and bail out. We should assume that God's got some things to teach us here and we need to work on them until we work this thing out. It may take a while, but in the process, you're learning a lot of things about yourself and about how to behave toward other people. And what you're learning is the tools you need to be a good parent. And when you just bail out, then you haven't learned them. And, oh boy, then it just gets worse. Now we've got split homes, divorced homes, absentee fathers who still haven't learned how to relate properly to their children. And many times wives and mothers in the home who haven't learned how to relate properly to their children either. And it's no wonder our society is getting more fragmented and violent and immoral and dangerous because our homes are falling apart. The fourth lesson we should learn is the importance to cast yourself upon the mercy of God. First of all, for pardon, to forgive the sins and mistakes of the past. You do have some, don't you? If you don't think so, I think you probably have more than you realize. So cast yourself upon the mercy of God for pardon. To ask God to forgive your sins and mistakes in the past. Secondly, for help. For God to help you to become the parent you ought to be. To grow, to change, to learn how to be a better father, how to be a better mother. You can be by the help and grace of God. God provides grace to help in times of need. And God brings us to times of need so that we'll realize our need and cast ourselves upon Him for His grace so that He can bestow it, so that we can benefit from it, so that we can change, so that we can become more of what we ought to be, so that our homes can change, so that our parenting skills can change, so that our children can change. And you need to cast yourself upon the mercy of God for restoring grace, that is, to overcome the effects of past mistakes. It's not that if you've made past mistakes, it's too late, that's it, it's gone, it's done, it's ruined, you can't expect a good result. God is a God of such grace and love and mercy that He knows, and wisdom, that He knows how to restore the years the locust has eaten. If it took a perfect home to have good children, there wouldn't be any good children. There wouldn't be any decent adults anywhere in the world. But you need to seek God's help and grace to overcome the mistakes of the past and to restore in the lives of your children those things that are there because of your lack of wisdom, your lack of full understanding or full godliness. But God can heal those things in the life of your child and still make your child become a productive, useful adult, a servant in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God that He can do that. Thank God that He does do that. But look to Him to do exactly that. Parenting is a great privilege, but it's also a great responsibility. Parenting can bring life's greatest joys, but it can also bring life's greatest sorrows. Parenting can give our lives some of its greatest significance, but it can also produce some of our life's greatest failures. And therefore, we need to follow God's instructions even as we plead for His grace and mercy. Shall we pray? Thank You, Father, for showing us and teaching us. Help us now, today and tomorrow, and this week, and next month, to be what we ought to be as parents, as grandparents, as children, as husbands, as wives, as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we ask it in His name. Amen.